you would. And go ahead and remain standing. It's good to see you on the front row. It's good to see you on the front row. Take your Bible and turn to Luke 15. Luke 15. I want to read this story in its entirety, starting in Luke 15, verse 11. And then talk about one aspect. We started last week. We continue this week. We will continue still with a third installment next week, Christmas Eve, talking about the Father's reception and love of this young man, and then follow that up on New Year's Eve with the rest of the story about the elder brother. All of these components are vitally important. So listen to the reading of God's Word. It's a story. Remember that a parable is a story, an earthly story, if you will, that's designed to capture and to tell you, to communicate a heavenly truth. Starting in verse 11, "And he, Jesus, said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' So the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is found.' And they began to celebrate." Father, as Kicker prayed a few moments ago, our ultimate hope is in you and what you have done through the Lord Jesus Christ. God, there are so many people who look for hope and help in substitutes, like this young man, even like the older brother that we will consider in a few weeks. Cheap and unsatisfying, ultimately, substitutes of the wonder of being in your presence and in your house, where there is plenty of bread, everything that we need. So, Father, teach us that lesson today and how we can get from where we are to where we need to be and even want to be. And God, today, as Kicker said a few moments ago, is not just a day of celebration as we celebrate Advent, as we celebrate the coming of the King in His birth in a manger in Bethlehem. But today is a day of sadness in the loss, we say that, the loss of Luke, to this life at least. But we even look forward and celebrate because we've been singing about and reading about the hope that we have in You through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the hope that we share for Luke. So, Father, we pray that You would address our hearts today. I feel keenly the need for your hand to be upon me as I share these incredible truths. And Lord, for your Holy Spirit to speak to all of us, and each of us very specifically and clearly through this scripture passage. So we thank you and praise you. Look forward to what you will be teaching us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I prepared this sermon last week, and of course just yesterday learned of Luke Ross's death. And it's just amazing how God will bring certain things that will come to bear. I really thought this morning as I got up and as I started looking over my notes, Lord, do I need to change what I had planned to say to your people today? And as I looked over the message, I realized that this message really starts, this story really starts with this young man, at least today. It starts where Mike and Deanne are and where so many of us are and where so many of us have been. And I would call this, it's not new by me, but I would call this the dark night of the soul. Have you ever been there? Are you there? Certainly Mike and Deanne and their family, they are experiencing, although I know that they trust in God and His purposes, they are experiencing right now the dark night of the soul. And I look here at verses 15 and 16, and it's so clear that this young man, not exactly like what we've been talking about with Mike and Deanne, but certainly he was feeling at this point in his life one of those dark times. In his soul. I mean, look at what he had. He had been given a fortune. He had lived it up with his friends. He had everything that he thought he wanted. And now it all came to a screeching halt. And to add to that, there was a famine in the land. And he was put literally into the pig pen of life. Sometimes, being in the pig pen, being in the dark night of our soul is caused by our own willful sin and rebellion. I've been there because of what I have done. But sometimes the dark night of our soul, we come upon it in an instant, and or maybe it's over a period of time, and it's through no real fault of our own. So however we get there, there are really two results. One of two. You've been there or you are there. Maybe you'll be there someday. One of the results is that I've seen it. It drives some people deeper into their darkness. Deeper into despair and depression. But some people, as in the story of this young man, it drives them in a different direction. And I can tell you that this is autobiographical. This is something that it did for me. It serves as a catalyst to drive us to the place where our only hope and help is God the Father through the work of Jesus Christ, His Son. So we find that. Here's this guy in the pig pen, in the dark night of his soul, and verse 17 bursts upon us. He came to himself. Or to put another way, as another translation says it, he came to his senses. Or to put it another way, his perspective on what he had thought and believed and what he now believed had changed. First of all, he saw himself as he really was, lost and dead, at least to his Father's goodness. All of his friends, now it indicates this, it doesn't say this specifically, but it indicates that all of his friends, those who had joined him in his rebellion, by the way, isn't it interesting that when you are in rebellion, you will have plenty of friends to join you there and encourage you to stay there. But when you hit rock bottom, where are your friends? Phew. just like this young man. There was no one to give him anything. And you hit rock bottom sometimes, as in this young man's case. It is, as I said a moment ago, the catalyst for you to look around and to see that there's no help anywhere else. And you begin to see that your Father is your only help, is your only hope. You begin to see your Father for who He really is. And this that we have before us today is one of the most incredible pictures of one of the parts of salvation, true evangelical, biblical salvation, and that is, it's a beautiful picture of what we call repentance. What is repentance? The basic definition of repentance is just to turn around. It, in military terminology, it means you're going in a direction and you do an about face. You get up and go the other way. Biblically, it means a change of mind that involves the total person, what you are thinking, what you are feeling, what you are choosing. It's the change of mind about your sinful actions against God and turning away from those and turning to God for forgiveness and release from your bondage. You leave the things that you have substituted for God and you come to Him. True biblical repentance, I've said this over and over again, but I'm going to repeat it for those of you who are new and for those of you who have heard it. It bears repeating. It's the other side of faith. Repentance always goes with faith, biblically speaking. It's like two sides of the same coin. It always is. I've shared this before too. One of the things that sometimes we forget, in order to receive the gift of salvation, all we have to do is receive it. But there's a problem, because the Bible says that we all have turned our backs on God, that we are going away from God. So in order to receive the gift of salvation, what do we have to do? We have to turn around. And that's what the Bible calls repentance. It's a posture of your life as much as it's an action. And it's important. Here's the big idea of this parable, at least this section of it. The only way to be forgiven of your sin and free from your slavery to sin is to repent of your sin and to come to God the Father. You see, without repentance, there is no salvation. Without repentance, there's no going home. There's no freedom. There's no forgiveness. There's no restoration. And we need all of those things. So, whether your dark night of the soul is that you have lost everything, please hear me on this, or that you have gained everything only to find that it is empty without God, still needs to be a catalyst to bring you back to your senses, to bring you to God. Let me ask you a question. Have you come to your senses? Have you? That is the beginning of repentance. Now, let me ask you a question, and I'll go ahead and tell you, this is a trick question to get us to think. Is repentance difficult? See, there was no answer because I told you it was a trick question. Because a lot of you would say, yeah, it is incredibly difficult. Well, let me let you in on a secret in case you didn't know this. Repentance is not difficult. Repentance is impossible for us to do by ourselves. First of all, we've got to see that it is a gift. It is a matter of divine intervention. I am not negating our action in repentance, but I am just telling you that the Scripture reveals certain things. Let me just go back. from the book of Acts that tells us about the new church and the preaching of the apostles. And look at what they say about it. Paul was preaching. After he had turned to the Gentiles, he was preaching down by a riverside one day, and it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the town of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Already, she had a sensitivity to the things of God. But now look at the next phrase. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. This is one of a preacher's greatest encouragements. And a teacher, as he or she stands before people and declares the truth of the Word of God. I know that if I'm depending on myself alone, folks, it's not going to happen. I know, and that's why I pray every Sunday morning, oh God, guard my mind and my mouth to let the things that come out be exactly what you want me to say. But, oh God, if you don't open the minds of the people to receive it, they'll go away from here without anything. And so we know that it takes divine intervention. Here's another word about that. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Heard this, the gospel. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It doesn't say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. There is divine intervention. And that's why I said a minute ago that the gift of repentance is from heaven. It's a grace gift. The apostles recognized this when Peter had his counsel with them about going to the Gentiles. Well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So I'll ask you again, have you come to your senses? Has God opened your heart? Has God prompted you to believe? Has He begun to impart to you the wonderful gift of repentance? You will know. Now, I'm speaking to non-Christians who might be here today, but I am speaking to those who are professing believers in Jesus Christ. You will know that God has granted to you that gift of repentance by several things that are contained in this story. You'll see in your outline there are four things. I'm going to combine the middle two, and we're going to talk about some of those things today so that you can put this as a gauge to your own life. First thing, if God has granted to you the evangelical gift of true repentance, there will be a change of your heart regarding God. Verse 17 gives us that insight. It says that when this young man came to his senses, he automatically thought about his father, and he rethought some of his image that he had had of his dad. Could I say this to you today? A warped view of God will wreck your relationship with Him. And verse 17 essentially tells us the problem. The question might be asked, if you're studying this, how in the world could this young man miss the goodness of his father? And when he came to his senses, he saw that God was good and that God was generous. Well, let's go all the way back to the beginning of this kind of problem. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Since that time, it has been Satan's strategy in the garden to say that God is not good. Now, here was the command that God gave to Adam and Eve, if you will do what I say to you, you will have life and fellowship with me. I've given you all of these things, and all I ask you is that you not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's all. Satan twisted it. He always twists it. He turned around to make God look stingy, to make God look anything but good. God is really not good to you. He's holding out on you. He's keeping something from you that will bring you happiness. Satan, through the years, he was pretty good in the garden. He got Adam and Eve to believe a lie. And he's been pretty good through the years. He may say different words, but it's the same strategy. He's been doing it ever since, very, very effectively. And listen to this, even with God's children. There are times in your life when you have struggled and said, is God really good? Oswald Chambers said it this way, the root of all sin is the suspicion that God is not good. I've shared with you before that one of my favorite teachings, I've done this from time to time with some of my own grandchildren, is Keach's Catechism. And I've shared with you some of the things that are found there. It's a question and answer so that we will learn the truths about God. And the first question in Keach's Catechism says this, who is the first and the best of beings? Guess what the answer is to that? God, does that surprise you? Is the first and the best of beings. And if Satan can somehow worm his way into your life and heart during especially the dark nights of the soul and get you to doubt that God is the best, then he will do that. Second question follows it up. If God is the first and the best of beings, then what is the chief end and purpose of man? And what's the answer to that? The chief end and purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How are you going? Listen, this is not just a rhetorical question. How will you enjoy God if you believe He's holding out on you? If you don't believe that He is the best and He always will do the best for you. And let's look at some verses that talk about that. Psalm 119, verse 68, and 31, verse 19. The psalmist affirms, you are good and you do good. Oh, how abundant is your goodness. Another affirmation. Psalm 16, 2 and 73, 25. If you have not read these psalms, and particularly 73, 25, which is a psalm of Asaph, and he has struggled. He's having a dark night of his soul. He looks around and he sees the wicked prosper and he says, you know, Lord, I've done my best to follow you. Anybody ever had a moment like that? And here I am going through what I go through and here are all these people who don't follow you and it seems that they are blessed, that they don't have a trouble in the world. So the psalmist first says, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. He affirms that. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. What does he do? He comes back to the goodness of God. Taste and see. Church, this is a command for us. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. At all times, especially during the dark nights of your soul. So first of all, does your life give evidence of this kind of shift? Seeking and seeing God? No shift? No gift. Let me combine the second and the third one, a change of heart. I'll just put it all together about sin and ourselves. Once we have come to that realization and we begin to affirm, even before our feelings catch up, that God is good all the time and all the time, God is good. That's not just a catchy little saying. Again, that's biblical truth, right? Then the next thing that happened to this young man was, in verses 18 and 19, he came to a change of heart about his own sin and about himself. Now watch this. God made him, God made you to live for him, to walk with him, to glorify him, and to enjoy him forever. But there's a problem. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now, I think it's interesting that even this young man, right before he came to his senses, listen to this. Even though he had gone his own way in sin, he checked himself and said, "Whoa, I'm in the pig pen. What do I do?" He didn't first turn to his father. He first tried to figure it out for himself. "I'll go attach myself to someone else." And isn't that a picture of what we often do? Put your hope in a person, put your hope in a relationship, put your hope in a counselor, put your hope in a program, and all of the rest of those kinds of things. I'm not saying those are bad, but ultimately they cannot do what God can do. And so we end up like this. Malachi 2:17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." He said this to his chosen people, Israel. But you say, "How have we wearied you?" By saying, watch this, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord." This is what people will come to. This is how this young man, before he came to his senses, this is what he thought. "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delights in them." Do you understand that because of our fallen human nature, we've gone our own way? We love our sin and we even excuse it. And as evidenced by this young man's thoughts, what he had to do after he saw that God was good and he affirmed that, he had to come to a realization of what he had done and own his own sin. How did he do that? I think he went back to what he had been taught. I think he went back to the moral law of God. You see, this young man broke at least three of the commandments that God had given him in order to live in a relationship with him. He had broken the 10th commandment, hadn't he? By coveting, by wanting what belonged to the Father. You see, that didn't belong to him, we said this last week, until the Father died, but he said, "I want this." Coveted his father's stuff. Said this last week, he cared more about his father's stuff than he did about his father. He broke the 5th commandment, which is honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you. And things were not going well with him because he broke it. Now, it's indicated, not here, but later on, in the comments of the big brother, that he also broke the 7th commandment. Because the big brother said, "This son has wasted, squandered your money on prostitutes." I don't know exactly what that means. Did he get involved with pornography? It's a prostitution. Intimate relationships outside of marriage with a woman? It could be prostitution. With a man? It could be prostitution. Let me ask you something for your life. Because I wonder, I know that in an extended sense, but maybe even within this group here, is there an objective authority to which you can appeal so that you can know your sin before a holy God? Is there? Again, this is not rhetorical. I'd like a response from you. Do you think that there is an objective authority something outside of yourself that tells you what is right and what is wrong. How many of you believe that? Hold on. Do you understand? This morning I was thinking about saying in our culture, no. In the world, it's not a cultural thing. It's a world thing that people who don't know Jesus Christ and have not come to this realization, this is the way that they see life. This is their worldview. And do you understand that the minute you say there is a right and there is a wrong, out there, it's safe to say it in here. But do you understand that when you say it out there, you are opening yourself to at least opposition and maybe oppression, not just here in the United States, pretty much everywhere in the world. This last week, there has been a firestorm of just that example from a man, a friend of mine, who said on TV, first ask it as a question, is there right and is there wrong? I'm talking about Kirk Humphries. If you haven't heard that segment of his program, go back and listen to it. Is there a right? His counterpart said, yes. But the only problem was, who gets to define what's right and wrong? Each one has gone away according to his own way. I'll make my own standards, this young man thought, until he came to his senses. Now listen to this. This is so important. It's not popular. It's just true. He said there is an objective reality. There is a right and wrong. And I have violated some of the tenets that will show me first my sin to get me on this road to repentance. I want you to see that he wasn't the only one, this young man, who did this. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, when he committed adultery and then murder, spent about a year in the pig pen, a dark night of his soul, until he was confronted lovingly by Nathan the prophet, and then he cried out to God. He returned to his father, first in his heart, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. How did he know they were transgressions? Who told him? God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. And look how he starts, the exact same way as the young man. I have sinned first against God. That's always the way we need to see our sin. Wait, David? How can you say that? Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Yeah. Didn't he sin against Uriah? Yes. But he saw it as ultimately a sin against a good God. A truly repentant person, and I'm hoping that's you and me, will see his sin in a new light. Not just hurting others, but ultimately hurting the heart of God. Christian reopening the wounds of Christ. And if you have true repentance, one thing I know is that you will desire to put it away. When that young man came to his senses, came to himself, he didn't make any excuses. He called what he did what it was, sin. He didn't call it youthful indiscretion. He didn't call it, hey, I'm just sowing my wild oats, or I'm trying to find myself. He didn't blame the media. He didn't blame protest groups like the LGBTQ. That's part of our problem. We're blaming the wrong things. And Satan will always have you blame what's out there rather than look inside and say, God has given me a standard and I have not lived up to that standard. And when you get to that point, you are on the road to repentance. But it's going to take something else. And that's the last point of what I want to share with you today. A change of heart that results in action. He came to his senses, verse 17. You realize your need. Does that deliver you? Let me ask it again. You come to your senses. Maybe some of you have come to your senses today. Oh, I've sinned. Does that deliver you from guilt? No. Does it set you free from enslavement? No. Knowing is never enough. It's not turning over a new leaf. We talk about that sometimes. New Year's resolution. It's a recognition of high treason against a holy God and a recognition that He will forgive you in His house. There's all you need. Coming to your senses, that's the first step. He went further than that. Maybe that's where you are today. I will get up and go. You decide to act. Was he delivered then? No. You and I both have known people who have stopped here. They've stopped short. They know that they need to get up and go to the Father. And maybe you are in that group. Maybe you have rehearsed your speech before God. I pray you're not in this group that has stopped. But I pray that if you are, that you will see this and you will take the last step that this young man took. He saw his father. He saw his own sin. He came to his senses. He said, I will get up and go. And then what did he do? What did he do? He got up and he came. At which point was the young man delivered? At which point did he experience the Father's forgiveness? When he came. You remember the big idea of this part of the parable? The only way to be forgiven of your sin and to set free from your enslavement to sin is to repent of your sins and to come to God the Father. What will happen when you do that? When you come to your senses, when you know you need to come and you actually get up and come, when you realize that you've sinned against a holy God, when you understand that Christ died on Calvary's cross for sins, for your sins, and you come to the Father through Christ. According to the story, here's what happens, and we're going to look at this a little bit more next week, but we read it, so I just want to share it. According to the story, the Father will see you, and He's not going to wait in the wings. He's going to run to you. He's not going to scold you. He's not going to look at you and say, why did you do that? He's going to receive you if you come in repentance. Not only that, He's going to shower you with undeserved gifts. The robe, oh, of forgiveness. The ring of identity. The shoes so that you can walk in fellowship with your Father. And you don't deserve any of that any more than the young man deserved it, but He gives it. And according to the story, the last thing is that the Father will celebrate. By the way, you get to join that celebration. Has God granted you a change of heart? I bet somebody's sitting out there saying, yeah, kind of has. But when should I do it, Pastor? When should I repent and come? Somebody asked a very wise man that question one time. When should I repent? When should I come? And the man said, again, wisely, on the last day of your life. The guy who asked the question was troubled, and he said, but I don't know when that's going to be. And the wise man, quoting Scripture, said, then come today. Today, if you hear His voice, is the day of salvation. Because you don't know when your last day is going to be. thought of the conclusion, and I thought of Luke. I thought if Luke, celebrating in heaven with others, his younger sister, Susan Stansberry, people that he's known, family members, if Luke, I really thought about this. If Luke would tell me to preach any sermon, I think he would have said, preach this one and give this message to them. To not wait another day. And if you've repented, thank God. But if you haven't, why not today? Why not today? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that the celebration of the incarnation should be every day. The celebration of the broken body and shed blood of Christ given for sins should be every day as we apply the gospel to ourselves. Father, I pray that that would be done even today. And if there is one, even today, who's realized for the first time, he's come to his senses. She has come to her senses. Realize that you're good. You're not holding out. You're not bad. You're a good God, and you're generous. Seen himself or herself as the sinner that he or she is, and has turned away from that to turn and come to you to receive forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would reveal that and give to that person your wonderful gift of repentance and your gift of faith. And today they would come to you, become a part of your forever family. Lord, help us that know you to live a life of daily repentance, turning away from sin, basking in the wonder and the glory of your grace given to us in Jesus Christ. And then to share that with a world that so many of them are in the dark night of their soul. So we thank you and praise you now that we can leave this place and we can know either we have said yes, Lord, or we have refused you, oh God. I pray it wouldn't be the latter. Do your work in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.